Will you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at the three interviews that Jesus had relative to discipleship tonight. Let's pray before we study God's Word together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study your Word. We're grateful for these that have evidenced a consistent interest in your Word. We thank you for new ones that are showing interest. We pray that they will not be disappointed, that they're appetites will be fed and stimulated to know more about our Lord and the wonders of following Him. We pray it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now there are at least two things that anyone must continually bear in mind in interpreting Jesus Christ's mandates relative to discipleship in the Gospels. First of all, you must bear in mind his personal awareness of the shortness of his time to prepare disciples. He was always aware that his ministry would be a very, very short one. Secondly, in interpreting the mandates relative to discipleship in the Gospels, we must bear in mind his foreknowledge of his total rejection, and also the rejection of his disciples by the Jewish nation as a whole. In other words, Christ knew the tremendous shock and stress that his disciples would be under once he was gone. Now, he had at the most 3.5 years to train them. And that training had to be then very, very intensive. The discipline had to be somewhat absolute. And it's under those conditions that our Lord is calling for this all-out fellowship. Now, the passage that we're in tonight is going to illustrate that, I think, rather forcibly. Okay? And we're going to look at verses 57 through 62 of Luke chapter 9. Okay. Now there are three interviews on discipleship. I'm going to point them out. Interview number one comes in verse 57. Came to pass as they went in the way, a certain one said to him, "Lord, I will follow thee." Okay? Jesus has a reply for him. In verse 59 comes the second interview. And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said something in reply. And then in verse 61, he says, "And another also said." I didn't look at that "another." I'm going to see what that is. Okay. "Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee." Okay? All right, it's those three interviews that we want to look at tonight. Discipleship occupies a very prominent part of the Gospels. You never find the word disciple in the Pauline epistles. You never find the word follow in the same form that you have it in the Gospels in the Pauline epistles. You have it in a different form. Now, let's repeat, particularly for new ones. There is no indication of salvation in any of these passages. It is a concept of fellowship or discipleship. There are, in this paragraph, strong implication and demand for volitional response, for thought, for decision, for willingness. There is also in the passage relative to all three of the disciples that Jesus does not refuse any of them in terms of discipleship. Okay? The primary application of the passage must be to Jewish followers of Christ in his day, with the knowledge that Jesus' cross was very, very close at hand. All right? Let's start off then with verse 57 and interview number 1. 9:57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, this is a totally responsive act upon this man. In other words, it's totally volitional on his part. We don't have the Lord saying to him, come follow me. Now, maybe he had heard the word Lord say that somewhere along the way. We don't know. But this man is sort of a volunteer. Only he uses this very strong term that our Lord uses when he commands followership. He says, I will follow you. Okay? Remember, this verb means to attach oneself to. This is akalatheo. Now, it's a future tense here. The form you're looking at here is like this, akalatheso, akolothetheso. It comes from akalatheo, akolothetheo. This verb is used 77 times in the Gospels relative to discipleship. Now, we looked at some of those the first night we started. Akalatheo means it's a very interesting word. It means to attach oneself to. I wrote down a different definition tonight, studying that word some more. It means to go the same way. To go the same way. So what this fella is saying is, I'll go the same way you're going. It means to attach oneself to a leader. Or to a teacher. Okay? Okay. Now, he doesn't just say, I'll follow you. He says, I'll follow you anywhere you're going. Now, our Lord, in his reply to this man, I think the replies are significant. They're very succinct and very short. But our Lord, in his reply to this man, doesn't say to him, no, you can't go where I'm going. It's too tough of a way. You couldn't cut it. There's no use trying to follow me. He doesn't reject the man. He simply makes a statement relative to the problems that the guy is going to face. He says there's going to be some deprivation ahead, and discipleship's going to require a certain attitude toward these things. Notice the statement, verse 58. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now, that's an interesting statement. Here is the creator of the universe, the one who created the foxes, and the one who created the birds, and they have a place to lay down. He says he doesn't have a place to lay down. Well, wait a minute. What's he mean when he says he doesn't have a place to lay his head? What does that mean?
He doesn't have a
no lodging place. Well, did he not have a lodging place? Not a much permanence. Okay, that's partially the answer. Okay. But he did have a place, like when he was in Bethany, he could always go to Lazarus' house, Mary's, Martha's house. His father may have died very young. You lose sight of him very early. We know when he's 12 years old, he's still with his father and his mother. And apparently his mother moves to Capernaum, probably to Capernaum. And we know that whenever he was there, he always had a place to stay. I think it's the idea of permanence that is in mind. In verse 58, the Son of Man has, King James says, hath not, has not. The idea here is, this is a present verb. Here's where the present tense helps us. He does not have a permanent abode is the idea. Only I think there's more significance in the statement than just that. I think the context is going to help us. This verb helps us understand it, and then I think the context helps us understand it. In other words, I run my school outdoors, and we travel around. We have a permanent, and that kind of life requires a certain attitude toward it. And if you say you're going to follow me, you better think about it a little bit before you commit yourself. I call this 57th verse the voice of enthusiasm. Now that may not be the right word. It could be the voice of emotionalism. I think this man is somewhat presumptuous in his statement, and I think the reply in verse 58 is geared for that type of presumption. Okay? In other words, I think that Jesus is saying to this man, there is a certain sacrificial aspect to true discipleship. And if you want to follow me, you better consider that aspect of it. And the way he points it up is this fact of no permanent abode here on earth. Now, he has in mind, of course, to the voice of enthusiasm, I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. There is a sacrificial aspect. Two, following me. Now, I think that's still true today, but you must bear in mind that he will send the 70 out. In the next chapter. And he tells those 70 when they go out that they're going to face some problems. Okay? Okay. And he is trying to prepare his disciples for this type of an experience. Okay? So he doesn't want this presumptive type response in terms of discipleship. Now there's another thing that I'd like to point out relative to the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And I think this is a key thought in the whole situation of these interviews. If you go back to verse 51 of the chapter, we have an account of a happening just before the three interviews. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Now, received up there is a verb that refers to his ascension. Analempsios. Beautiful verb. Or beautiful word. See if I spelled that right. Didn't put the M in. There's an M goes in here. This word here comes from lambano. And this means up or again. And so the translation to receive up is good. Lambano is receive. And up or again, ana, is a good translation. It means the ascension. Okay? He knew that his time was short, see? Okay. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should ascend. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now the word set there means fix, a rigid concept. And it's an aorist verb. In other words, our Lord knew that the time of his departure was very, very near. And so he rigidly set himself to go to Jerusalem. See, and then the next few verses tell how rigid that attitude was. See? In other words, there would be no more broad travels in Perea and in the Caesarea area. The time had come. It's time now for us to head to Jerusalem. And so he fixes his face and he says, I'm heading for Jerusalem. See? And to fix his face would be a Hebraism to say he fixed his mind on that one thing, his death, his ascension. So he's up in the Samaritan area, and so in verse 52 it says, he sent messengers before his face, another Hebraism, and they went and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him. The word receive there means to welcome. They did not welcome him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know all the implications of that verse. It was very apparent that he wasn't going to stay too long. When it says they made preparations to make ready for him, that would be a place to lay his head, see? But he wasn't going to stay too long, so they didn't welcome him too much. It also may mean that because he did not give recognition to the temple at Mount Gerizim, they may have been angry over that. But he has his determination fixed. The next few verses tell how his James and John get mad about this. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went into another village, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain one says, Lord, I will follow you. And our Lord says, look, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a permanent abode here. And it's indicative of the fact that you will not either. Okay, so the attitude of discipleship then would be an attitude, well, I want to follow you, and that's more important than a place to lay my head for me right now. My priority is fixed on following you. Okay. Somebody said that a man once came to Socrates and said he wanted to be the disciple of Socrates. And Socrates says, follow me, and he walked out into the ocean. Got the guy out in the ocean, and then he says, now kneel down in front of me. And the guy says, I'll go under the water. And he says, that's okay. Do what I tell you. So the guy kneeled down, his head went under the water, and then Socrates held him under the water. And, of course, the fella didn't know how to act, and pretty soon he was out of breath, and he just started fighting for his life. And Socrates just held on to him tight as he could and finally couldn't hold him any longer. This fellow just broke free and came up and gasped for air and sucked in some air, and finally when he could talk, he says, what were you trying to do? And Socrates, and I was trying to illustrate a point. He says, when you want to learn from me as bad as you wanted to live, when I held you under the water, he says, then you can follow me. He says, you get your priority right, and then you can be my student. That's kind of absolute, too. You want to remember that interview number one was an interview with a man who was claiming he would follow Christ. He volitionally said, I will follow thee. In response to that, our Lord immediately warned him of the privations that the life of discipleship would demand. There's a certain pathos in this paragraph. Okay? All right, I think that's still true. I think when we say to the Lord, we will follow you, you can just mark it down that attitude is going to be tested. You'll be tested as to whether or not you understand what you're saying and the implications of it. You can expect it. Now, following our Lord will make certain things happen in our life. And he will test our attitudes in the matter. In verse 59, we have the second interview. Interview number two. Now, the wording of this is very important. It's now our Lord who speaks. And he doesn't say, follow me. He says, keep on following me. Note the way it's said. And he said to another. He said, he is our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And this other is another of a different kind, a heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. This is another of a different kind. Now, I think what happens in this heteros here, one of the things that is involved in this is that this man is already a disciple. He is already a disciple. And you find that when you check the same context in Matthew. Okay? Matthew 8:21. Let's look at that for a minute. You have the same three interviews, or at least you have two of them. You have two of the interviews. In the Matthew account. And we know it's the same instant because the sending out of the 70 follows very shortly after the Matthew account. 8:21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Same incident. Okay? All right. Now what he says to this other one, who is already a disciple, is, keep on following me. He is not saying to this man, initiate discipleship in your life. He is saying, continue to be my disciple. This is a present active imperative verb. Okay? Now that would be equivalent to saying, do not stop following me. Okay. Now apparently, Jesus anticipated some slackness, some decadence. He probably anticipated a dropout on his hand in this fellow. He knew what this fellow was thinking. And so he says, you've been following me, now keep it up. Don't stop. Okay? I call this one, you could call this anything you want to, but I call it the voice of reluctance. And the reluctance here is to continue Okay? Okay. Now, look at the Lord's answer to him. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, to translate that, Jesus' answer runs something like this. Did I skip a verse? Lord, suffer me first, or allow me first to go bury my father. Now, we don't know all the implications of that again. It does not necessitate the fact that the man's father is dead. It may have meant that the man felt that he could follow the Lord better when he got his inheritance. He may have been anticipating an inheritance. We don't know all the implications. That could have been one of it. It may have been that this man was discouraged, and he felt that he would find some support there at home, particularly after his father died. It looks like he's looking for an inheritance. In other words, it may have been that the man had in his mind some if. Lord, I'll follow you if. See? You see this often in Christian work. A young person sets off on the course of discipleship, often without knowing any of the implications. And then he decides he needs a certain girl. And so he says, Lord, if you give me Susie Brown, I'll follow you. I'll keep on following you. Or, Lord, I got to have this thing. If you give me this thing, then I'll follow you. In other words, we make our discipleship sort of conditional on things, which isn't the kind of discipleship that Jesus demands. He demands an absolute attitude in discipleship. So our Lord says to him, let the spiritual dead bury their own dead. Okay? But you go, see, and preach the kingdom of God. No question here, see, that he's anticipating the sending out of the 70. That answer simply is put first things first. In other words, get your priorities in line here. Let me help you get your priorities in line. The priority number one for you is this advancement of the kingdom. That's number one in the divine plan for you. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus not only tells him to put his priorities first, he helps him with what the priority would be. In other words, he reminded this person who was sort of reluctant of the imperative of the gospel or the preaching of the kingdom. No question about it, he has in mind the sending out of the 70. Okay? So to the voice of reluctance, he says, get your priorities in order. All of these stories are very exciting to me, having a Bible college background. I taught for 13 years in Bible colleges, and you just see all kinds of things. Here comes gung-ho disciple. He's 18. He's in wet behind the ears. He's only been a believer for a year, and he's quit smoking. And he's quit a number of things, and he's a super back in the Baptist church. And he stands up in chapel the first day there, and he says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And 3 weeks later, he's gone. You don't know what happened to him. Then there's the guy who said, well, the Lord led me to come to school, but, you know, I didn't know it'd be this hard. I remember one guy came cruising in a brand new house trailer. He was foolish enough to buy a brand new one instead of Vineland had been off the lot for 2 weeks, and the price had gone down $1,500 because it was used. Instead of buying that one, he bought a brand new one. Then he brought a brand new Buick to pull it. Comes cruising in, says, "I'm here to serve the Lord." Couldn't hack it, of course. Couldn't hack the payments. That type of thing. Well, we understand from our perspective, and somebody said to me, it looks like in these absolute demands that Jesus makes on disciples that you'd have to be absolutely mature in order to fulfill the absolute demand. That's what it looks like to me, too. And I think the implication of that is, you really think you're a gung-ho disciple, don't you? Well, you put yourself up against this demand that I'm giving. So that at the end of his ministry, when he's ready for the ascension, after the resurrection, he's still saying to the apostle John, "Mind your own business, John, you follow me. Don't worry about Simon Peter, follow me." See, he has to keep on telling. You go through the Pauline epistles, you have a concept of fellowship. You see. Okay, so here we have two interviews. We have one where there is a person who volitionally says, "I'm going to follow you," and Jesus catches him up short and says, "Better think about it a little bit. It's going to demand some privation from you. Are you willing to go along with that?" The second man, who looked like he was ready to drop out, he was reluctant to continue following the Lord, our Lord says to him, "No, you don't drop out. No, you don't go home and wait for the old man's inheritance. You don't need that. You do what I tell you to do. You go and preach. That's a priority in your life." See? Okay. Now the third one comes in verse 61. By the way, our Lord is not teaching a disrespect for the dead here. He's merely trying to straighten out this individual in terms of priority. Our concept as far as I'm concerned, our concepts of funerals and things are so pagan that they're pathetic. And I have it fixed for me that we're not going to have any of that garbage, just pagan garbage, you know, open casket. Everybody looking at me, they're dead. You're not going to remember me that way. You're going to have me out of the way. You can remember me in a memorial service somewhere, and I'm not going to be there. I'll be sitting up in heaven laughing. Pagan. Terrible. "Now you want the best for your departed loved one. I know you want the best. Now, we'll start over here. These are the $7,000 coffins. They show you those first. And you work your way around to this little old cardboard box almost over here." Now we know that we want to work with you on this thing. We understand that you want the best, and you're so embarrassed, you're broke. Terrible. The man of the family ought to have his will made. He ought to have his funeral cared for where his wife doesn't have to worry about that kind of thing. And if you were a pastor and you had to go through that with somebody a couple times, you'd know what I mean. You'd know what I mean. The Lord is not teaching disrespect for the dead. He's talking about priorities relative to this individual who had been a disciple of his. Okay. The third one. Interview number three. And another said, now, here he uses the word, verse 61, here he uses the word heteros again. And I think this heteros is sort of ascribing another, here's another of a different kind. The difference in these is probably their mental attitude, see? Okay. Now, it looks like this one volunteers also. He says, Lord, I will follow thee. Same type of a response that the first interviewer had. He volitionally says, I'm going to be your disciple. And he uses this strong term of fellowship. But there's one thing that I want to do first. Let me bid them farewell that are home, which are at home at my house. In other words, he says, I have some business that I have to take care of that takes priority over this fellowship. Now, that indicated that the absoluteness that Jesus demanded was not in this person's mind. And so Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit. Now that's a key word, verse 62. Fit. Does that have an essence verb with it? The verb is? I don't think that's a verb. Fit. I think fit is a adjective. Yeah. No? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it has an essence verb. The verb is here. See, this verb is expressed. This is not a verb here. This will be a predicate adjective. This will be the verb esten. And this is euthetos. Euthetos. Estin. Some people have tried to interpret this as losing your salvation. Well, they don't understand. First of all, they don't understand salvation. And secondly, they don't understand this word in the way it's said. Euthetos is another one of those nice words. U is this beautiful prefix in Greek, which means blessed or well-being. It indicates well-being. And phetos comes from tithemi, which means to place. So euthetos means to place well, to be in a healthy type situation is the idea. In other words, it means well placed. Euthetos means well fitted. It means useful. Okay? It means fit in that sense. It has nothing to do with the person's salvation. What Jesus is saying is, he who putteth his hands to the plow, to this concept of the kingdom and discipleship, and looketh back, is not fit to work in the kingdom as a disciple. It has nothing to do with his entering the kingdom. Now, I'm sure you've probably all heard the illustration on this verse. And it's kind of corny for me to give it, but I'll give it anyhow, since I'm city-born, city-bred, city-fed, city-dead. I don't know if it's still true, but it certainly was true in that day, that when you plowed a field, now remember they had an ox or an ass pulling the plow, and there and you had the strap over your shoulder, and I guess there was a place to put your foot on it. And so the ox or the ass is pulling the plow, and there you are looking back all the time. You're looking over your shoulder. So, what happens to the furrow that you're plowing? Like that. Okay, so the furrow is like that, and then the guy comes along to sow the grain, and the furrow is crooked. Well, he has trouble getting the grain in the right place. Then the grain starts to grow up, and then you have to harrow it. Is that the right word? Hoe it. You want to run a blade down through there if you can. That's the easiest way. And it's all crooked. In other words, you screw it up for everybody that's coming behind you. Is it still true that when you plow, you pick out something out in the distance and you sort of head for it, keep it straight? I don't know now. You got so many plows behind a thing now, you can hardly get out of line. You got these huge trailers. Or tractors, I mean. Well, that's the word picture. In other words, this person is not well fitted. And what our Lord is saying is that kingdom type work demanded a certain dedication, a certain fixity of purpose, that when other priorities interfere with, this is very similar to number two, when other priorities interfere with it, it's going to screw up the work. It's going to make it more difficult for the next person that comes along. Okay? So he's again reaffirming the absoluteness in every one of these interviews of the concept of discipleship. Number one, who said that he would follow the Lord whithersoever he went, volitionally, our Lord responds to him by catching him up short and asking him to think through. The next one who was already following and wanted to leave, our Lord says, get your priorities first. Put first things first. The last one, who also responded, but said that there was something he wanted to do first, our Lord says, I can't accept lukewarm service from you. It's going to foul up the work. So this has to come first before anything else in your priorities if you want to be my disciple. So again, you see, in all of the passages that we've looked at two very clear passages on discipleship. And in each one of those, there is an absoluteness about it. There is the idea of a very demanding concept to be a disciple. Now, our Lord knew that, and remember what I said at the beginning. Remember that our Lord has in his mind, and here's a clear instance of it, that he doesn't have much time. Probably no more than 4 months here in this context. So he knows the shortness of the time. He knows the tremendous trauma and shock that the disciples will experience once he is removed from the scene. See? And so the training that he would have to have for them would have to be tremendously intensive. Reminds me of an uncle that I had in World War II on my father's side. He was involved somehow in communications in the service, in the army. And they needed some men to prepare as sort of that would go in with the original landing on D-Day at Normandy. And they were so involved with the front lines that they set up all the communications from the front lines. And they were only to be there for 90 days, but it was a terribly demanding type experience. They were running electric lines and setting up phone lines and so on, being shot at all the time. So they felt that these men needed special disciplines. It was an all-voluntary thing, and if he'd have known, of course, he probably never would have volunteered, but he volunteered. And so they took these men that they were training for this special function. They took them through all types of training. They dropped, they parachuted out of planes. They got pay for that, extra pay. I remember my father, I made him a dagger. Beautiful dagger out of a hacksaw blade, power hacksaw blade. And my father and I'd work on that in the cellar of our house, little old house there in Pennsylvania. And we honed that thing on both sides by hand. It was just gorgeous when it came out, just sharp as a razor on both sides. And my uncle, they'd take them down off the coast of Florida, and they'd practice landings on the coast of Florida, and they'd land and they'd dig a foxhole and sit in the foxhole all night and let the sand fleas chew on them all night. All kind of intensive training, and then he went in with the shock troops. Only instead of being there 90 days, he was there for about a year. No, it couldn't have been quite a year. Not quite a year. And they brought him back and gave him 21 days at home, shipped him to the South Pacific, and got him involved down there. And he got malaria so bad that he's out of his mind now. Well, our Lord is aware of the shortness of the time and the demands that would be placed upon these who would sort of be the foundation of the work after he's gone. So it isn't strange, you see, that his demands would be so absolute. Now, I feel that it's very dangerous to take this type of a paragraph and pull it out of its context. You've got to interpret those paragraphs in their context, and in the context of the life of the Lord Jesus. The applications to those contexts are primarily to these Jews who would be foundational to everything that would go on after our Lord is gone. See? And they would suffer the total rejection of their people. And they would have to survive that thing. And that took some intensive preparation. And that's the concept that our Lord has when he's interviewing them relative to discipleship. Now, are there any questions on the passage? Well, what I called the third one, I called it he was a procrastinator. I called him the voice of procrastination. He said he would follow, but he had something he wanted to do first. He wanted to procrastinate. Any questions? All right, I want to give you some thoughts on this. I've worked on this problem of discipleship relative to the Pauline concepts for about 10 years. And I think some of the observations are worth taking down. So will you take down these thoughts on discipleship? We're not done yet with this topic. We have some more passages we want to cover. Number one, the demands of discipleship. The demands of discipleship. And we can include in this the Pauline concept of lordship. Demands of discipleship hyphen lordship are so absolute. Human commitment is not sufficient. Is not sufficient for their fulfillment. Okay? Only divine enablement can suffice. Now, that's why, in my opinion, this business of trying to get people to commit themselves, you're wasting your time. These once and for all commitments that, I don't know if you've experienced this, but in my experience in Christian circles, after I became a believer, I came through this spectrum or this mentality that was always trying to force a commitment on people, on young people particularly. Don't you want to give your life to the Lord? Now come on, give your life to the Lord. You've already believed on Him for your salvation, now give your life to Him. That's foreign to my thinking. You can give your life to Him. You have to give your life to Him every day. And this concept of a once and for all giving of your life, I think, is foreign to Scripture. And it doesn't work in practicality. What does it mean to give your life to Him? I give my life to Him 1 minute and I take it back the next. See? The concept, the New Testament concept of of discipleship and lordship, you can fix your, set your mind, grit your teeth, fix your face like a flint in human determination. It won't suffice in terms of true discipleship and lordship. Our Lord says, we're going to deal with the passage probably next week, unless you leave houses and father and mother and wife, unless you forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. That's absolute. That's not the concept of a one moment shot, you know. I'm forsaking all, Lord, right now. And then the next minute you get up, you lay your plans for something that you plan on. Yes, good question.
Yeah, Ron, wouldn't that be somewhat synonymous with walking in the Spirit?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Yeah, I think it's the same kind of absolute concept of that Paul has. There can only be one Lord. There can only be one Lord of my life. That's all, just one. It's absolute. See? Now, without the divine enablement, Jesus will never be the Lord of my life. I'll be the Lord of my life. Okay? Point two. A key decision for people who are always looking for decisions. And I look for decisions when I speak. I'll guarantee you. I think people make decisions. You bet your boots. They may even decide not to listen. They decide. They're either positive or negative. There's no neutral ground. There is no neutral in this business. You bet. I don't think there's these big moment type decisions. Key decision relative to discipleship. The key decision relative to discipleship is the decision to trust in the Lord's provision. And not to trust in the strength of human commitment. That's what I have to say to these people that are all the time looking for decisions. The decision not to trust. The decision not to trust some decision you made in the past. You know what I mean by that? When you were 14, you said you were going to go to the mission field for the Lord. So now you're going, regardless. I wouldn't trust some decision. I wouldn't put a lot of faith in what I, in the decision I made in the past. The decision I have to make is the decision for today. For now, I have to make that decision every day. I have to make the decision of whether I'm going to lean on a divine enablement for today, every day. And because I made that decision 15 years ago that I was going to trust the Lord, that doesn't mean I can't take it for granted that I'm going to trust Him today for His divine enablement. I may lean too heavily on myself today and I'll fall all over myself in terms of Christian success. So I feel the key decision relative to discipleship is you choose not. You choose to trust what God has today. See, and that is again one of these constantive errors. So you keep rejecting human viewpoint for divine viewpoint. Point three. No one-time decision. No one-time decision to, quote, leave all and follow Jesus will suffice. Not for the kind of demands he places on discipleship. The demands of discipleship, lordship, require day by day, hour by hour decisions to follow our Lord's leadership. Hence these statements like, have you given your life to the Lord? When? In the last hour? In the last day? When do you mean? Typical invitations that we hear in our churches can be misleading. And this statement that our Lord, this command that our Lord gives to the Apostle John is indicative of how important it is. This constantive aorist of renewing our fellowship and our concepts of our relationship to the Lord, because at the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, our Lord is still saying to John, don't worry about what Peter does, you just keep on following me. Okay? Same statement that he made to the Apostle John when he came by them, their fishing boats. In the first chapter of John, it starts off by saying to John, James and John, follow me. It says, and when they bid farewell to his father, they follow him. And he ends up the book by saying to John, keep on following me. Point four. Concepts of following Christ. Concepts of following Christ are contained in the Pauline letters. Only with a different verb. I think it's kind of exciting that that you will not find that verb used other than with Mark was not an immediate follower of our Lord. You only find it in the Gospels, and you find it once in 1 Peter. But in the Pauline letters, you have this. Here's Paul, and he has three key passages on this concept of following. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1, and Ephesians 5:1. Now in every one of these, I think the King James translates it, follow me. In 1 Corinthians 11, he qualifies it by saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And I don't remember the Ephesians 5:1. But in all of these, you have the same form. You have genes there, which is an imperative, G-I-N-E-S-T-H-E. This is a present imperative. And it means keep on becoming. And then the word that follows that is the word mimetai. King James translates this, follow me. Mimetai means mimics. Okay, that would be a modern translation of mimic. What's another word for mimic? Imitator. Be an imitator of me. Now he never asks for imitation in outward form. Paul always dwells on our thought processes. What he asks for in imitation is mimic my mental attitudes. Always. That's always the concept in the Pauline epistles. He's never interested in outward forms and rituals and that type of thing. He's interested in mental attitudes. But the King James translates that follow. Okay, he's saying follow me or become imitators of me as I follow the Lord. See? Now that's the same concept of, as I see it, as discipleship. Although he does not use the word disciple and he does not use the word follow. Peter uses the word ekalatheo and puts a preposition in front of it in 1 Peter 2:21, where he says, we have our Lord as an example that we should follow him in our attitudes towards suffering. That when we suffer for Christ's sake, we are not to revile. We are not to pay back in kind. We are to take it on the chin. That's the idea. And that's the sense he uses the word follow Christ as an example. The last point that I want to make in these observations, point five, in following Christ, do not get overly attached to intermediate channels. Of blessing. That's maybe not phrased right. That's phrased negatively. Maybe we should say get scripturally attached to intermediate agencies. Okay, I'm speaking of teachers, speaking of pastors, I'm speaking of the very church itself. These are just intermediaries that are to encourage us in the things of the Lord. When these begin to take precedence over the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you've missed the mark. You're too attached to the intermediate agency. Now, when our Lord was here on earth, see, he could say, follow me. But now the order of events and the order of the Lord is not here except in spirit. And now the order is like Paul told the Thessalonians, you followed me and the Lord. And that is an absolute necessity today. You will follow some teacher. I don't care. If you think yourself may be the teacher, you'll follow yourself. You're going to follow some teacher. And there's a proper, healthy, scriptural relationship that you should have with them. But don't get them mixed up with the Lord. Don't get overly attached to the intermediate agency. Now, when I say that, there's always people who say, well, I can serve the Lord in my little own way. I can serve him in the mountains. I can serve him in my house on Sunday morning and this kind of thing. Generally what I ask those people is, yes, you can, but do you? Fact of the matter is, since the local assembly was ordained by the Lord, local assembly, local fellowship is essential to you, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not. It's essential. In fact, the matter is, you cannot serve him as well apart from the local assembly as you can within the local assembly. The fact of the matter is, you cannot. But nevertheless, I say to these people, the question isn't whether you can serve the Lord in the mountains. The question is, do you serve him like you would in the local fellowship? Well, these are critical aspects I see of discipleship, lordship. Okay? Any questions? No questions. Absolutes. That's what our Lord deals in. You notice that article in the paper on this Marxist philosopher, a couple weeks ago, it was on the editorial page of the Denver Post. It's a Marxist philosopher who says that he feels that after living in a communist country for a long time, he feels that the Christian views of sin and the devil are important and healthy. And he talked about the kind of Christianity we need, and it's a kind that the liberals don't preach. He says, men need a Christianity that will help them to move beyond the intermediate pressures of life, that gives them insight into the basic limits of the human condition, and the capacity to accept them. A Christianity that teaches them the simple truth that there is not only a tomorrow, but a day after tomorrow. a Christianity that teaches them the difference between success and failure. We need a Christianity that is not gold, purple, or red, but is gray. Now the Denver Post editorialist takes over. One can well imagine what would happen to Kolakowski if he preached such doctrine at the annual meeting of most American denominations. He would be not denounced as a conservative. This is the Denver Post editorialist. Political theology, liberation theology, socially committed theology are the rage among American religious thinkers today. They are somehow or otherwise persuaded not merely that the world can be quickly and dramatically changed, but that Christian theology can succeed in changing it, something which no doctrine has ever accomplished in the past. But religious leaders do no one any favor when they blithely ignore the uncertainties and the limitations of the human struggle. A red or purple or gold Christianity would be splendid for a red or a purple or a gold world. But we live in a gray world. This is the editor of the Denver Post. Andrew Greeley it is. We live in a gray world, and a gray Christianity is the only one appropriate. We don't live in a gray world. We live in a black world. And the only Christianity that's appropriate for a black world is a light Christianity, a white one, absolute. Absolute light against absolute darkness. That's the biblical concept. That's the biblical concept of discipleship and of lordship. Absolute. See? We deal with an absolute God. And this relativity, see? Oh, well. Consider the source. No questions. Let's pray and go home. We thank you, our Father, that in discipleship we find ourselves identified with the Lord's character. We find His thoughts becoming our thoughts, His viewpoint our viewpoint. We thank Thee for the preciousness that though we so often fail as disciples, our Lord never fails us. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. He is always faithful. And we covet in our fellowship for a keen sensitivity to His lordship in our personal lives. May we not blithely look at this thing of discipleship as something absolutely realized in our lives. May we perseveringly and day by day in sweet fellowship with Him enjoy our walk with the Lord in a black world that knows Him not. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.